I'd like to begin this evening by reading to you from the Genesis account. And I know that normally we expect that in a situation like this that the speaker will dive into his message. But I want to read to you a lengthy section of Scripture so it's all in your mind, you're reminded of this passage. And the tendency we have in the churches is to read the Bible in little chunks. And that often leads to misinterpretation. So I'm going to read a large section. By the way, I'm reading from the older New International Version. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. Actually, the earth was not prepared and not habitable would be a better translation. And darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the heavens, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seeds, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning a third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, above the expanse of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the earth, the ground, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the earth." In that passage from Genesis, we have the record of the creation account of God making the heavens and the earth. And as he makes the heavens and the earth, he then separates them, makes things in them, and fills them. And that narrative of God ordering, separating, filling the earth is the context in which we encounter the language for our topic here tonight and tomorrow, male and female according to the image of God. And so as we start tonight, we want to notice that God does stuff on the first 6 days of the creation week. And then God makes man to be like Him and to bring out the obvious, to do stuff at a little level like what God just did. If you don't read the first part of the narrative, you miss the point that man as image of God is going to do things like God does, but at a little creaturely level. And that brings us to our presentation tonight. According to His image, male and female. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." So we read through the Genesis account. Although God makes all the creatures, only for the making of man does God have a conversation with Himself and say, "Let us make man according to our image and our likeness." In this one verse, we have before us the dignity of our humanity. That while we share with all of the creatures that God made life on this earth, while we depend upon the same food sources they depend upon, yet alone to us does God say, "Let us," God speaking to Himself, "make man in our own likeness and our own image." As I hope to show you, this fundamental truth about our humanity is at the very center of the cultural conflict in 21st century America today. What does it mean that we are made according to the image of God? First of all, it's obvious that if God made us according to His image and His likeness, then we have at a finite and creaturely level capacities or abilities that are little images, little pictures of God's abilities and capacities. God knows, and God makes us to know Him, to know ourselves, to know the world around us. One of the first tasks that Adam is given when Adam is created in chapter 2 of Genesis is to name the animals, to discover their nature, and to label them. And in the process, he learns who he is. God makes things. And humans have this inherent drive to make things. Now, I know. I've seen the evolutionary silly documentaries on TV. There are chimpanzees that stick sticks in holes to get ants out. My new Jeep, because I always have to bring the topic back to Jeeps, doesn't have a key. I just touch the door handle and it unlocks. It has adaptive cruise control. I can be following you down the road and I can turn on my adaptive cruise control, set my top speed, and it will stay with your car. If you slow down, it will slow down. If you speed up, it will speed up to its top speed. If you stop, it will stop, and I don't have to touch the brake pedal. It has lane sense. When I turn it on, its monitors watch the outside and inside lanes. And if I drift into the lane, across the lane marker without the turn signal on, it shakes the wheel at me. Now, come on! Chimpanzees stick sticks in holes. Humans make incredible things. Do you see how absurd our culture is? That we compare sticking sticks in holes with humans who make Jeep Cherokees with the technology package. Oh, and just in case you get stuck, not only do I have four-wheel drive, but I have a locker in the rear differential so I can pull you out. Of course, you know what the rule of Jeeping is. The difference between a four-wheel drive Jeep and a regular car is you get to go further before you get really stuck. We make things, but more than that, we are like God. We are always judging. We are always making moral assessments. There are no moral people. There are immoral people, but there are no moral people. To be human is to evaluate everything in terms of good and bad, right and wrong. One of the novels of the 20th century by a fellow by the name of Moreau, a existentialist novelist, is a story of this character who is trying to find the meaning of life. And he is part of the Chinese Revolution. And his goal is to kill Chiang Kai-shek, the non-communist general, and usher in the communist revolution. And he lays in wait and plots it to happen, finally accomplish it and destroy Chiang Kai-shek's car. Chiang Kai-shek is not in the car. In the one sense, life is meaningless. And yet the whole point of the story is that men must have meaning and purpose in life. They must choose the good and oppose the evil. It is our humanity. We are like God. As God looks at the creation and says, it is very good, we are always doing the same thing. And God looks at the creation and it is very good and he enjoys it. And we do too. We enjoy the things that we make, the accomplishments that we accomplish, the projects that we finish, whether they're little things, whether it's the child for the first time riding his bike without dad holding it up and calling out, "Mommy, Mommy, look at me!" Or the mature adult looking at the product of his labor and saying, "That's good." The video that my daughter just made for the business she works for on my iPad, it's there because, you see, she wants me to see it. She enjoys what she made. She wants me to enjoy what she's made. All of this is part of the meaning of what it is to be according to the image and likeness of God. We are wholly different than the other animate creatures in this regard. To be human is to know, to make, to judge, to enjoy, to plan, to desire, to contemplate, to calculate, to fix, to make it better. Or if you're like me, to tinker until he's broken. That's part of what it means that God made us according to his image and likeness. The older theologians refer to this as the broader image. But God also made us good. He put goodness in us. He made us to be like him in righteousness and holiness. And this is so much a part of our humanity that even terribly wicked people who do monstrous evil nonetheless think themselves in some sense to be doing what is for the good. what is right, what is better. However monstrous an Adolf Hitler or a Joseph Stalin were, and they were monstrously evil, they did not perceive themselves as monstrously evil. They perceived themselves as pursuing the greater good. However perverse and twisted that perception was, God made us to be like Him, embracing the good, doing the good, doing what is right, doing what is just. You see, that's why the character in the Malraux novel plots to kill Chiang Kai-shek. Because if he can just accomplish this one thing, he can bring in the socialist utopia. Ever talk to someone who says, I don't care about justice? Well, if they're the recipients of action, they do care. But we are obviously, as the sons of Adam, corrupted in our sin. We are obviously those who are distorted. But this is important. It's not that we cease to be the image of God, either in our capacities or in our moral sense, because of sin. We are rather bent and twisted images. We still are engaged in the process of knowing and judging and making and enjoying, but sometimes in thoroughly perverse and wicked ways. And yet always with this bizarre twist that we justify ourselves and discount the evil that we do as not really evil because we do it for some greater purpose in response to some even greater evil. We are not amoral, even when we are immoral. Evil affects the whole of our humanity. But we are not wholly evil. If we were, we couldn't exist anymore. We would self-destruct. There could be no human society, no human marriage, no human family, no human continuance if we were wholly evil. And yet there is no part of us, not our will, not our emotions, not our knowing, that is not twisted and distorted by the evil that is in us. But the Bible also says in the same text in which it says, let us make man according to our image and after our likeness, the next verse is that God made us male and female. And so God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. We live in a society that, because it's in rebellion against God and His Word, is seeking to suppress the knowledge of God and the truth of God. And it can only do that, as I'll point out later, by suppressing the knowledge of ourselves. In other words, human beings in rebellion against God, although God made us as rational creatures to think through things as God thinks, we always turn to the irrational, to escape from that rationality that is in us that points us to God, our Creator. And so we live in a society that, when it comes to maleness and femaleness, regularly participates in the absurd. We cannot seem to think through how we are one humanity and yet we are inescapably male or female. I am coming up this coming summer on my 40th anniversary. So you can all have great sympathy for my wife who has endured me for 40 years. And yet, I still don't always understand her. That there is there's a way of seeing life. There's a way of engaging in the affairs of life that is so profoundly female that as a male, I'm always at a distance from it. Admiring it, sometimes partially understanding it, sometimes misconstruing it. And were my wife here, she would tell you the same in reverse. That there are things that are inescapably male. Off topic. Saw a billboard. Billboard was a perfectly female expression. It reflected how females think. It said, "Real men don't abuse women." I look at the lady's face and she said, "Yeah, that's right." "No, from a male perspective, that's wrong. Real men protect women." It is to be male that when the threat comes, you step in front of the woman. You say, "Me first." And my wife and I talked about that billboard. And we saw it wholly differently. She saw it as a female for whom another male is threat. And so it was a good billboard. Real men don't abuse women. But I saw it as a male. And I said, we have fallen so low in our society that we got to tell men that you're not a real man if you beat women. You're not a real man if you don't protect women. If you let the lady stand out there and bear the attack alone, you put her at risk, you failed to be a man. And so you see, we are profoundly male and female. And yet we are both imago Dei, to use the Latin. Ikon tou Theou, to use the Greek. We are image of God. We are equally His image. God made them according to His image, male and female. It is not the case that one gender is less image of God than the other. That violates the sense of the text of Scripture. God made us according to His image, male and female. So if we ask the question, who is superior, the man or the woman? The response is, dumb question. We are equally made by God according to His image and likeness. But you see, in our culture, the affirmation of that kind of equality in an irrational culture at war with the truth of God leads inevitably to the absurd, where we imagine that therefore men and women are equal in the numeric sense of interchangeable. See, 2 plus 2 is numerically interchangeable with 4. I use that because I get higher math and I get stuck, so I can do the... But to simply experience life is to know that there are times when men and women don't exchange. We are equally His image, and yet we are differently His image. And I spent 40 years of my life learning to know that difference and still not plumbing its depth. But I do know this, that even if I cannot fully conceptualize, I cannot chart out for a projection board all of the wonderful differences between guyness and girlness, I do know that I'm not whole without her. And she likewise in the reverse. That we are unitedly His image. And that in the union of husband and wife, there is a fullness of expression of the Imago Dei that cannot be arrived at singly and individually. I want to chart that for you or express that for you a little bit tonight. God says to Adam, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." The man, the husband, is not in himself adequate. He cannot be all that God wants him to be alone. He needs a suitable partner. We must therefore be differently the image of God for that to be true. And Adam recognizes this. And so when God brings Adam into the garden, puts him to sleep, takes from his side and makes Eve, and then brings Eve to Adam. Adam says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be taken, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife, is united to his wife, and they become one." Obviously, there's an allusion in that to sexuality. And I don't mean to leave that out of the equation. But the Bible rarely uses the word flesh in Genesis to mean mere physical existence, but regularly to describe something of the depth and richness of the human reality. We are flesh. And you see, I'm not complete without her, nor she without me. That's a very politically incorrect thing to say in our society. But if you don't believe me, go find a widow or widower and ask them. No, you don't have to do that. There's not a person in this room who's married, I don't know if some folks aren't married yet, who has not thought about the death of their spouse. Whether there was a car accident and the possibility was there, whether it was a sickness or whether it was just a passing thought created by some TV show you were watching. You contemplated being without him or without her. Wasn't it empty, dark, black? God made us equally His image, differently His image, and unitedly His image. You see, God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, who exist eternally in a community of persons. And God made us male and female, different from each other, yet equally image of God, so that there is some creaturely parallel to God Himself, who is three persons, a community of persons. You see, one of the differences between Islam and biblical Christianity is that Islam has a false god, a mere abstraction, who is by his very nature lonely. But the living and true God does not need us and our fellowship. He is already a fellowship in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is already a society in himself. He is already complete in himself. He makes us for his glory and for our good. But he does not crave us and need us. And God makes us in our humanness, male and female, that there is in us this profound longing to be in relationship with another image of God who is at the same time imago Dei and yet profoundly different than I am as a male or you are as a female. And in that needing to know the other person, to discover them, to engage in their differentness and their sameness, there is a creaturely picture of the Creator Himself, who is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, I'm not saying that you have to start matching up maleness and femaleness to each person of the Trinity. You don't want to do that. That'll get you into trouble. But it's not the maleness and femaleness in itself. It is the differentness and the need for fulfillment in knowing each other precisely in our differences. God is unity and diversity, and he makes us unity and yet diversity at the same time. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness." And of course, there's a fair amount of speculation, even in Presbyterian circles, about who the us is, us and, you know, God and the angels, who aren't mentioned in the narrative. Or as I tell my students in the classroom, words have meaning in context. Read the context. Who else is mentioned in the Genesis narrative before this point? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. God is speaking with his Spirit. At the very least, let us make man according to our image and according to our likeness. You see, the angels, glorious beings that they are far different than us. Because you see, God did not make them male and female. There is no expression in their nature of the profundity of the Trinity that is built into our humanity. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. To understand the Gospel of John in its prologue is to understand that John is picking up on this very theme, but it's a little hard for you to see this via the translation. Unfortunately, the English translations, while they're okay and generally adequate, stuff gets lost in the translation process. And what you cannot know is that in the book of Genesis, the Hebrew word for God said has its as its noun cognate a verb, a noun that means word, dabar. And that language is there. So anyone reading Genesis in Hebrew is aware that there is God, his dabar, his word, and his ruach, his spirit. But see, the word is not in your English. And therefore, it's hard to see that when David in the Psalms, in Psalm 33, contemplates the creation of God, he says, by the dabar Yahweh, the heavens were made. And by the ruach, all their starry host. When the ancient Jews translated that from Hebrew into Greek, they translated it this way: by the logos, you know that word, the heavens were made, and by the pneuma, all their starry host. And you have in Psalm 33 the logos and the pneuma, or in English, the Word and the Spirit. And the prologue of John's Gospel is John saying, you remember, you Jews out there, because John's Gospel, the prologue, is not about Greek philosophy. It's not some kind of play on Greek ideology about some principle of reason in all of creation. It's not about the idea that there's some little bit of reason in all of us, the logos pneumaticoi. It's none of that nonsense you'll find in some of the commentators. It's a thoroughly Jewish document that plays off the language of Genesis. John says, you know, you Jews, you know that God made the world by his dabar, his logos. You know that God made the world by his pneuma, by his spirit. You know who the pneuma is. You know who the spirit is. He's mentioned all through the Bible. Let me tell you who the Logos is. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God. The Logos was God. All things. And he was in the beginning with God, which is a little structure of A, B, C, A, B. It's called chiasm. Now this gets confused because occasionally the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. And they try to tell you that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. To which the professor of Greek New Testament laughs. It's an absurd interpretation. What it demonstrates is that no Jehovah's Witness reads ancient Greek. But John constructs the opening two sentences as we put periods in. There are no periods in ancient manuscripts. In such a way to make the third phrase of John 1:1 the central phrase, and the Word was God. Except that John puts the word God in front of the verb and the word Word after the verb. But he does so by making the word God the predicate nominative and the word Word the subject by a grammatical device I will not explain to you right now. Come to seminary and teach Greek, you'll learn about it. The point of it is that the translations, although they are accurate, nonetheless cannot communicate in English an emphasis built into the syntax of Greek. You see, John 1:1 does not say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God! This one was in the beginning with God. And the literary art of John is to so construct that sentence as to make the affirmation that the Logos is Theos, that the Word is God, emphatic. Okay, that's why there's no noun helper in front of Theos, because it's the predicate nominative. When the predicate nominative precedes the to-be verb in sentence order, it's always anarthrous. Forget about that. That's the techie Greek explanation. But behind the techie Greek explanation is what any ancient Greek felt when he read that verse. The word God was put in the most emphatic place it could be put. shoved in the face of the reader. Everyone knows that Yahweh is God. Everyone knows that the Ruach Yahweh, the Spirit of God, is God. And John says, and the Word of God is God. And the Jews are saying, okay, that's no big deal. We know that. You see, you all think that John 1:1 is the important verse. It's the setup. The important verse is verse 14. And the Word became flesh. God is a triune God. It is not true that the truth of the Trinity is not in the Old Testament. The language of Father, Son, and Spirit is not in the Old Testament. But the language of God, His Ruach, His Spirit, and His Word are in the Old Testament. Do yourself a favor. Take out your concordance, or if you've got an electronic version, do it electronically, and search for the expression, the Word of the Lord. And you will find that time and again, we find in the prophets the expression, and the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, to Isaiah, and spoke. A person came and spoke. God the Son, God the Word. And God created us, male and female, that in our very humanity, there is a hungering to know and be known, to love and be loved, to be joined with someone who is very much like me and yet very much different than me. And in that human experience, God is pointing us beyond our humanity to His own triune nature and to the reality that the one whom we must know to really know ourselves, while at a crucial level is our wife or our husband, at the ultimate level is our Creator. It is not surprising that when men strive to escape the truth of God the Creator, they distort their maleness and femaleness in the process, because their very humanity points them to the triune God. And God made us to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, just like He did. Didn't you notice that? I'm reading through Genesis. You know, God makes this, and He makes this, and He fills this, and He fills that. He says, okay, guys, go do it. Be like me. Multiply, increase, fill the earth. And that's the reason why Adam is lonely. Because you see, God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And Adam says, okay, I looked at the cows, didn't work. Saw the dogs, not working. Elephants, whoa, not working. How do I do this? And so God takes from the side of Adam and forms Eve, that together they can do something neither can do alone. Be like God and fill the earth with living things. Beget and bear and rear children, that the earth might be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so when God, when Adam begets a son to replace Abel, it says in chapter 5 that he begot a son after his own likeness and after his own image. He was like God. God made man according to his image. Adam makes Seth according to his image. But he can't do it by himself. He needs Eve. Eve needs Adam. Because you see, it is the nature of humanity that out of us should flow life, just as God makes the waters teem with living things, and the air teem with living things, and the ground teem with living creatures. We are made to be like God and bring forth life. Do you realize that abortion is the annihilation of our humanity? It is to take the one thing in which we have the privilege of being like God and filling the earth with life, and instead we kill him or her. Because you see, the only way to escape the knowledge of God our Creator, who made us according to his image and likeness, male and female, is ultimately to kill ourselves. Because our humanity is always crying out and pointing to the God who made us according to his image and according to his likeness. And then God tells us that we are to subdue the earth and rule over it. And you see, if all of you men in this room were the remnant of all of you men, were the only men left in the world, imaginary scene. You say, ah, I can rule the earth and subdue it. I'm a guy. I'm good with tools. I've watched Tool Time. More power. Okay? My Jeep has more gadgets than your Jeep. What happens to the human race? One generation, we're gone. It is in the union of husband and wife, male and female, that it's possible for humanity to subdue and rule over the earth. But apart from that, we die. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I want you to understand that this text, which has been labeled, watch this. In the history of the church, we come up with these labels for Bible passages, and then the label eats up the passage. Okay. This is called the cultural mandate, right? Have you heard the term cultural mandate? Good, forget it. It's not the cultural mandate. It's the human mandate. To be human is to be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. To not do that is to die. My wife and I, who find very little on our expensive cable network, cable TV system to watch that's worth watching, an awful lot of just garbage out there. We're fascinated by the Alaska shows. Okay. In fact, I blame her for all the cold weather because she's too enamored with the Alaska shows, and that's why it's snowing. And when you watch those sort of somewhat fake. My grandfather was a beef farmer, so, you know, some of the Alaska shows are a bit... Anyway, real farmers don't talk that way. When you watch those shows, you realize, here's the moose. That's hanging out there in the deep snow. That's fine. There's the bear hanging out in the deep snow. It's fine. But we humans must constantly be subduing and ruling the creation just to continue to live. And I want to touch briefly in conclusion on the issue of sin. I'm supposed to quit a quarter till, is that right? Okay. I don't want to spend too much on this, as our next speaker has got material on this. And I don't want to hedge into it. I just want to touch on it very briefly. Sin is the distortion of mankind as image of God. Therefore, sin distorts mankind as male and female. If you take nothing else from this presentation, take this with you. That it's not just that sin distorts us as individuals. It distorts us in our fundamental human relationship of husband and wife and all the relationships that flow out of that relationship, children and parents and so forth. One of the realities of the human condition is that when men rebel against God, they must necessarily rebel against their own humanity because we are made according to His image and likeness. And because maleness and femaleness are part of the creation, part of the imago Dei, as I've been showing you, when we rebel against God, it will do terrible things to husband and wife. And the history of humanity stands as marked evidence of that perversion. We see it in the opening chapters of Genesis. To the woman, He said, I will make your pain and childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You get the perversity of that. Adam and Eve together, husband and wife, are to multiply, increase, fill the earth, and subdue the earth and its creatures. But now that evil has entered into the human condition, instead, we have people subduing each other. And there's a debate and interpretation, the exact force of this. Your desire will be for your husband, meaning that the wife will be always trying to please her husband to the extent that she accepts his abusiveness. Or some would argue, no, it means just the opposite, that she tries to lord it over her husband and he responds with a return of intensity and violence. Interesting theological question, which is here. I don't know, maybe you're going to touch on it. I don't want to touch on it. I just want you to see that as soon as Adam and Eve sin against God, Adam and Eve mangle their relationship to each other. There is no such thing as traditional marriage. Human traditions are full of distortions of the marriage relationship. What we rather are affirming is that there is a restored, renewed Christian marriage relationship that arises out of God renewing and transforming us by His grace, so that we begin again to act like what God made us to be in the first place, His image, male and female. If you were to read the older literature, you would discover that at the turn of the 19th into the 20th century, that it was a commonplace for Christians to point out that in Christendom and Western culture, women had a high and noble standing, unlike how they were treated in the rest of the human societies of the world. Right. Because you see, in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are being restored to the image of God that we corrupted in our sin, we are able to again begin to be husband and wife to each other in a way that is healthy, healing, fulfilling, and beautiful. Not that unbelievers can't attain to that to some extent, they can. But only when they live in the remnants of a Christian society. The same unbelievers left to their unbelieving cultures are thoroughly perverse in the husband-wife relationship thing. I have the sad but insightful experience of knowing a woman whose daughter embraced Islam and married an Egyptian Muslim and bore children through her. He tired of her and cast her aside. She, having been an American citizen, her children being born of her were American citizens, she was able to escape Egypt and return to the United States, live with her mother. The husband has announced that he has a contract out on her. We're pretty sure it's just all smoke and sound. How do you do that across international boundaries and he's not a wealthy person? When a husband contemplates the assassination of his wife, what is left of the image of God as goodness in such a man? And there's nothing strange about that in Islamic culture. We see that Lamech has two wives. No, we don't get very far. We have polygamy. And I was flicking channels on my high-techy TV with all these channels on my cable network, cable system. And there was this guy with a bunch of wives from in Utah or Arizona. And they were all just wonderfully telling the joys of polygamy. There's a town out west, it's actually in Arizona, but it's just barely outside of Utah, called Colorado City, and it's a little enclave of polygamy. It sits back in where two mesas come together like this, and so there's only one road in and one there, you know, and the sheriff for the town or wherever he is, the police officer, sits there in his car and watches people. See, I know that because we went jeeping the other direction. Because if you go the other direction, you can go on dirt tracks and barely roads for 60 miles and park your Jeep on the edge of the Grand Canyon. That's what we were doing. But we came out to Colorado City to wash the Jeep before we went back to our hotel. And the police officer never stopped looking at us. So, you know, different world. And Lamech says what? Hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. Who's he killed? This is early in the story. Must be one of his own children. Who else is there? Bet you never read the text that way, did you? Polygamy? Infanticide. And as we move through human history, we find this again and again. That when men are in rebellion against the knowledge of God, when they turn from Him, they distort and destroy themselves, and they destroy that which is central to the human experience, husband and wife. But the point that I want to leave you with is that in our culture, maleness and femaleness is an aberration that we are trying to erase. Our society is so enamored with the notion that men and women are equal in the sense of numerically equal, identical, and interchangeable, that it is almost impossible to have an intelligent discussion outside of the church community about what it is to be woman, what it is to be man, husband and wife. Do you know that there are school districts that now have unisex bathrooms? There are school districts where you get to declare your own gender. This is not cultural. This is spiritual. When men turn away from the living and triune God, and they hate the knowledge of Him, and they refuse the knowledge of Him, and they hold back the knowledge of Him, they can only do that by destroying their own humanity. And they can only do that by destroying their own image of godness as equally male and female, but differently male and female. God made us after His image and likeness, with human capacities that mirror at a creaturely level the capacities of God, with a propensity to judge in terms of good and wrong, right and wrong, to pursue the good and oppose the wrong, however we perceive it. But God made us male and female. He made us to be, generally speaking, husband and wife. Yes, some are called to singlehood, I know that. But on the whole, that's the exception, not the rule. And there is a completeness in our humanity, in our being image of God, that comes from embracing our maleness and our femaleness, and joining those differences together in the oneness of marriage. When you look at our culture, do not be afraid of what you see out there. It is just a society dying. Let it die. God is building His new society through you. In Jesus Christ, learn to be all that it is to be woman and all that it is to be man in the unity of marriage, because God made you for that, and that will prevail, because you see, that is an expression of life. Our culture is consumed with death. Because if we will not have the living God, what is left but death? So I leave you then with these thoughts and reflections on the nature of man as image of God. I probably said a little bit too much on the negative side here. I don't mean to intrude into your area. But open your eyes and see how good, how wonderful biblical teaching is and live out of it. Because you see, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this occasion to reflect on your word, to think about ourselves and how you have made us. We ask, O Lord, that we who are husbands may learn to love our wives as Christ has loved his church. We pray for us as those of us who are wives, we would learn to respect and cherish our husbands and help them. We ask, O Lord, that you would bind us together, husband and wife, in a unity of love and respect and care and devotion that is an earthly picture of your Trinitarian perfection. But, O Father, we cannot do this in ourselves. Too much of sin still cleaves to us. And so draw us ever closer to Jesus. And by his Spirit, renew us, change us, and transform us. This we ask in Jesus' name.